You're in great voice this morning. Thank you for singing so joyfully. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 33. We'll continue that emphasis of joy, looking together at a psalm of joy, or as Harry Ironside says, a call to worship. You'll remember that the Scripture teaches us that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, and that God the Father is looking for worshipers. So we're to be a joyful people because we know sin forgiven. And that's the emphasis that the writer is talking about in Psalm 33. You remember at Christmas time we sing so often, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." And in that marvelous hymn we sing together, "Let earth receive her King. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. No more let sin and sorrows grow. He rules the world with truth and grace and so forth." We understand that hymn to be a hymn about the millennium, really. It's not a Christmas theme at all. We relegate it to Christmas, but it would be more suitable to sing year-round. We are to be a joyful people. In spite of hurricane, in spite of bomb threats, in spite of mass shootings, in spite of heartaches physically and difficulties in the workplace and all the other cares and concerns of life, if we know sin's forgiven and we know that we have a home in heaven, there's a peace of God that passes understanding. There's a joy that is beyond description that's in the heart and life of every believer. We may not go around smiling all the time. If you do, people think you're up to something, you know. But there's a peace, there's a joy, there's a contentment down in here in the heart that just maintains a steady line, a steady course day after day, in spite of the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs and cares and concerns that weigh on us. You remember the overall setting of Psalm 33. It is following immediately after Psalm 32. And 32 is that fascinating psalm where the psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile," and so forth down through the psalm. He said down in verse 5 of that psalm, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgression." And guess what? God forgives. David knew something about sin that hopefully none of us will ever have to grapple with. But he knew something about God's forgiveness as well. He knew he could approach the temple. He knew he could approach the tabernacle, if you will, the place of sacrifice. And that with shedding of blood, sin could be forgiven. Because the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it says the soul that sins has to die. And the marvel of Scripture is that the Lord Jesus Christ met those requirements. His blood was shed 2,000 years ago at Calvary. He was willing to die. And he can offer forgiveness to us. God the Father can offer forgiveness. It's available. It's a free gift. And all we have to do is appropriate the measure of forgiveness we need for a given day. All our sin was laid upon him. God who knew them laid them on him, the hymn writer said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the sin issue was settled 2,000 years ago. Just a matter of making that your own, appropriating that for yourself. You don't have to list all your sins. You've forgotten most of them anyway. You just admit you're a sinner. A, I have to admit I'm a sinner. B, I believe the Lord Jesus died for me. And C, I claim or confess him. It's that simple. And so you and I can offer, can receive God's offer of forgiveness. Then John tells us in his little epistle, if we confess our sins, we list them off one by one as believers. Lord, I did this, 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 and this today. I'm claiming your forgiveness. Help me to do better tomorrow. And God says, all right, the slate is clean. Let's try again tomorrow. Some writers have said when you look at that terminology in Psalm 32, the concept of transgression or trespass, if we would use the more modern term today, it is the idea of going beyond what God wanted us to do. If I come up to your property and there's a sign on the fence that says no trespassing, and I dare to step over the fence, I have offended the law. I have broken the law. And if your bull comes running after me, that's my problem, not yours, because I'm in the wrong place, you know. You remember John tells us in his little epistle, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. So David said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. See, Spurgeon in his commentary about the book of Psalms says there are seven different psalms that all begin with the word blessed. And in every single case, he says that is always in the plural. The ongoing blessednesses, the joyfulnesses, the happinesses that come to the believer. Talking about camp songs, we used to sing when I was younger, happiness is to know the Lord, happiness is to know forgiveness. So the psalmist says, blessed, the ongoing joy or happiness that accrues to the one who is forgiven, who has transgression removed. He's gone beyond what God wanted him to do, but he's had forgiveness. The concept of iniquity, of sin rather, is falling short of what God has asked us to do. All we like sheep have gone astray. You remember Romans chapter 3? All have sinned and fallen short of the God standard? Sure. And the word iniquity, Paul reminded Titus about that. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people peculiar of good works. Turning aside from what God wants, falling short of what God's standard, going beyond, whatever, you name it, sin can be forgiven. And based on that premise in Psalm 32, the psalmist takes us to Psalm 33. We don't know if it's David or not. We will assume that. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. That's how he ended Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Righteous? I have no righteousness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags, the scripture says. But God, in his unique way of working, imparts to us, imputes to us, puts to our account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He became the sin bearer. He became the sin offering. He took our burden of sin and instead gave us his righteousness. That enables us to approach the throne of grace. That enables us to sit together as worshipers. That enables us to say, Abba, Father. What an incredible privilege. No wonder the psalmist would end Psalm 32 by saying, be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy. Those of you who are upright, those of you who have been forgiven, those of you who've been declared righteous. And the theme carries right on into Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise is befitting the upright. Praise is appropriate for those who have a standing before God. You and I had no standing before God because we were lost and undone. We were in sin. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, the scripture says. But once we come to know the Savior, then we have a standing, a righteous standing before God. He's our Heavenly Father. And we have boldness to approach the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4. Because there's the God who loves us and cares for us. And when there's heartache and problem in the family, and when there's difficulty in the workplace, and when there's chaos in our school systems, and when the culture around us is disintegrating, we have the ability to approach the God of heaven and say, Lord, I'm a little confused. I'm a little overwhelmed. I'm really struggling. And that Heavenly Father says, yeah, I know. I told you in advance it was going to get worse and worse. But I will never leave you, never forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do? Again, Spurgeon says, to rejoice in temporal comfort is dangerous. The folk in the panhandle of Florida can tell you that. All their nice homes on the beachfront, marvelous place to live. We used to live in the panhandle ourselves, the most magnificent beaches in the whole eastern United States, except in storms. You know? Then you need a refuge. Then you need a place to run and hide. To rejoice in temporal comfort is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. That's the American way, right? I can pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I can do this. I can do that. We have achieved this and that. That's a little foolish. To rejoice in sin, Spurgeon said, is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly. And so time and again, the psalmist will tell us to rejoice. That was the beginning of the Christmas message, wasn't it? You remember when the shepherds were told, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." Do you realize it's less than 2 months to Christmas? Isn't that amazing? Talk about the year going by rapidly. We will hear that passage again and again and again, and people will just say it off the cuff and not think about the implications of that at all. A Savior was born. Mankind needed a Savior. And God the Father was willing to send His Son because He loved the world. And the Lord Jesus loved us and was willing to give Himself for us. And God the Father and God the Son are waiting for a response from every one of us, from every individual on the planet. Because John tells us in his little epistle, He's the propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. That fancy word propitiation simply means God has been satisfied. The issue, the debt of sin, has been already paid. And all we have to do is respond, receive that gift, make it our own. And we're accepted in Him, in the Beloved, if you will. Time and again, the psalmist will say, scattered through the book of Psalms, "We will rejoice in thy salvation." I hope you know that salvation is your very own today. "Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee." And then the psalmist says, "The Lord will rejoice in his works." He rejoiced in the work of creation. We read that in the early chapters of Genesis. Because after every single day of creation, God saw that it was good. He was pleased with what He had done. But then the scriptures tell us He rejoiced in the work of salvation as well, the work of redemption. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. You and I will never grasp this side of eternity the implications of that simple statement. 3 hours of darkness when God veiled the world while the Lord Jesus dealt with sin. That's why the worship meeting is so very important. Because we come right back to square one. We come right back to home plate. This is where our salvation all began. This is what it's all about. The work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary in dying for our sin and offering us God's forgiveness. The psalmist would say on another occasion, "This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it." And scholars tell us that's probably one of the psalms that the Lord Jesus sang with His disciples. When the scripture says they sang a hymn and went out. And He went across the Kidron Valley and up into the Mount of Olives, and everything began to unravel from there. Judas and all the band of soldiers came and took Him. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. For the joy set before Him, yes. He knew exactly why He was here and what had to do, what had to transpire in order for Him to offer us forgiveness. And He was willing to do that. "If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done." But you and I can make that simple little statement day after day as well. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. The day you're facing a difficult situation at work. The day you're facing some kind of physical exam you're not sure about. The day you make your way to the funeral parlor and to the cemetery, dealing with the loss of a loved one. Yeah, this is the day. The Lord has made this day. We can rejoice and be glad in it because He's going to be with us through the circumstances of that particular day. Even with ominous storms on the horizon and we're cowering in the corner and we really don't know what to do and where to turn, we've nailed up everything we think we can, and we just have to sit and wait. But God says, "I'm there. I'm absolutely sufficient." Little wonder the apostle says to the Philippian believers on several occasions, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." He just keeps nailing that point. It's a little difficult when you look around at circumstances. Sometimes it's a little difficult. We look in the mirror. I'm supposed to be happy about what I see. I'm loved by the God of heaven. My sin is forgiven. I know I have a home in heaven for the ages of eternity. I have joy. I have peace. Loved unconditionally. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on, you know. Interesting concept, isn't it? The late John Phillips says in Psalm 33, you're going to see God's praise followed by God's power, followed by his providence, and then followed by comments about his people. He was great always on alliteration, as you know. So when you work your way down through Psalm 33, it's a fascinating study about joy. And Peter reflects on that when he writes in his little epistle, whom having not seen ye love, whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, or joy that is beyond description and full of glory. God gets all the glory. He gets all the honor. He gets all the praise because he did all the work. And we look at it and say, it's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. He took care of the issue of salvation for us 2,000 years ago. He exposed us to the gospel. He has drawn us to himself. He accompanies us all through life's pathway and will right on into the ages of eternity. Little wonder we sometimes sing hallelujah. What a Savior. So the writer says in verse 1, we are to rejoice, those of us who are righteous. You remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, of him, that is to say, by God's own decree, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that anybody who glories, glories in the Lord. He came back and wrote to the Corinthians on another occasion, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The work of salvation is all of God and absolutely nothing of us. And we struggle with that as Americans because we say there's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody has to pay, so what do I have to do? Give me a list. Somebody did pay 2,000 years ago when the Savior made his way to Calvary's cross so he can offer us a free gift. The writer also says in verse 1 that this rejoicing, this joy, is appropriate. It is comely, the old King James terminology. It is beneficial. It is good for you. They tell us it takes less muscles to smile than it does to frown. Some of us go around frowning quite a lot, you know? It's like, boy, I think I have an Excedrin headache today. No, we're to be joyful. It is appropriate. It is suitable. It is beautiful. And the root word apparently in the Hebrew implies the idea it is at home. It's pleasant. It is appropriate for joy, for rejoicing to reside in your heart. Does happiness reside within you? And do you and I exude some of that happiness day after day? Interesting, isn't it? The world has happy hours every day, okay? That's not long enough, okay? So now they have happy afternoons. Happy hour might run from 2:30 until 5:30. It's not a happy hour anymore. And that's all the happiness they find. Comes out of a bottle, comes out of some social experience, some sort of a drug or whatever, and all of a sudden the happiness is gone, the joy is gone. So then they got to stop off at Joe's Bar on the way home and get another fix and got to go home and face the old lady, got to go home and face the kids, got to go home and face the bills, you know. The world has happiness, but it's all on the outside. It's all superficial. And they laugh and they have their hilarity. Listen to their comedy programs. You know, it's like, really? That's funny? I don't think so. They don't have any real inner joy. They just come unglued when things go wrong. They get outraged when problems show up. They run home and get their AK-47 and come back flailing away. You know, it's like, that all of that just because somebody ran over your dog or whatever, you know? You and I know that there's a God in control, and he's absolutely sovereign. And he has said, nothing will come into your heart and life but what I have permitted it. All things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. Praise is appropriate for the people of God. Now, our charismatic friends have kind of taken that to an extreme, and they fall down and break their arm and then jump up and say, praise the Lord, it just busted my arm. It's like, that's not exactly what the apostle had in mind, okay? We are to be thankful that God is in control, and he knows what's happening, and he knows the whys and wherefores, not necessarily joyful that this heartache or pain or problem came, this infection or whatever, but joyful that God knows what it's all about. See? The psalmist said in Psalm 147, praise ye the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant. Praise is fitting. That's one of the advantages of being in a corporate body of believers like this. We can come together. We can rejoice together in answered prayer. We can bear one another's burdens. We can be an encouragement to each other. And sometimes that joy is demonstrated by tears running down our face. The joy is down here. The heartache is being seen externally. And somebody comes along and says, hey, we've been praying for you. Hang in there. Gives you a good hearty bear hug, good hearty handshake, slap on the back. Yeah, thanks very much. Dry the tears. Makes a world of difference. To know there are folk around you who care, who understand, who appreciate what you're struggling with. And then the writer in verse 1 speaks about those who are upright. Are there many upright people in our world anymore? Are there any folk who really are honest, who are characterized by integrity, who have any stability in life at all? Well, yeah, the believers ought to be Exhibit A. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter what the circumstance, we ought to be characterized as those who are upright, to use the King James terminology. It's an interesting term the psalmist uses and the writer in Proverbs about 40 times more than anywhere else in all the scriptures. Those who are straight, that's really what the word means. Boy, have we changed the meaning for the word straight today, you know? No, it means those whose lives are based on the word of God. Those who have been declared to be righteous. The Lord raises those who are bowed down, the scripture says in Psalm 146. Pilgrim's Progress and the character coming along with this humongous burden. You know? All of a sudden that burden is lifted at the cross. And it straightens him out and he has a whole new outlook on life. And Pilgrim has a destination now. And so it is for you and for me. We're weighed down day in and day out by the cares of circumstances around us. And we get older and we get osteoporosis and we get kind of rounded off. And it's like kind of hard to straighten up and look people in the eye anymore. But spiritually speaking, God straightens life out for us. All the bends and complexities of life he's able to smooth out in such unique ways. You remember there was a lady in the gospel record who had a spirit of infirmity, the scripture says, 18 different years. She was bound together, bowed over. And she said if she could touch the Lord Jesus, she would be made straight. Scripture says there's no way she could lift herself up. He came along and just simply touched her. And that's all she needed. If you and I are struggling with the cares of life, if we're weighed down with burdens and heartache, all we need is a simple touch of the Lord Jesus. And that brings a joy and a smile to our heart and mouth and face and life. The writer says in verse 2, praise the Lord with a harp, with a psaltery, with an instrument of 10 strings. With whatever tool is at your disposal, you're to be a joyful person. And it simply might be just going along and having a smile and saying, hi, how are you today? Praying for you, care for you. You don't have to be an instrumentalist. You don't have to be a soloist. But you use whatever tool God has put in your hand. The Newberry translation simply says in verse 2, give thanks to Jehovah, the ever-existent one from all of eternity who relates to each one of us one-on-one. What a relationship. What a joy. But then he does say in verse 3, we're to sing unto him a new song. We're to play skillfully or joyfully with a loud noise or a loud sound, the Darby translation would tell us. He has given us a new song. You remember the psalmist spoke about that over in Psalm 40. He's picked us up out of the miry clay, brought us out of the horrible pit, set our feet on a rock, and established our going. He's put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God. That new song simply is the emphasis on the work of God, the forgiveness that is ours. It doesn't mean you've got to sit down and write a new song every day. That's not the point. It's a new theme. The world has a song to sing. They're all singing all the time. They're all jiving away. But it's not a song of joy and encouragement. It's gloom and doom and heartache and problem and drunkenness and, you know. But the believer has a new song, a totally new theme to sing about. I have a song I love to sing. I have been redeemed. Someone was willing to pay the price. Someone was able to pay the price. The sin issue has been settled. Sing to the Lord a new song, the psalmist said in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day, or publish what he's doing. And you folk are doing that as you live it out day after day in the workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood. Gospel broadcasting, on and on the list goes. Psalmist said in Psalm 98, sing to the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. He was victorious over sin and death and hell at Calvary. The Lord Jesus said that in so many words to Moses, you remember, back about the burning bush experience. God said, I know what's going on. I've seen the heartache and problem in Egypt. I've heard their cry. My heart has been touched. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to deliver them. And Moses, I'm going to use you to do it. And God says, I'm going to redeem them with an outstretched arm. First time you read that concept in Scripture, a little hint of Calvary. The Lord Jesus, knowing full well what would transpire there, willing to bear his arm and redeem us, getting him the victory. Psalmist said in Psalm 144, I'll sing a new song to thee, O God. On a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, I will sing praises unto thee. And then he further said, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. Praise him in the congregation of the saints. You remember Paul wrote to both the Ephesians and the Colossians and said, we're using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing to ourselves and making melody in our heart, and then we come corporately together and sing joyfully to the God of heaven as well. So when we open our hymn book, grab it and sing along. Some of us do better to sing in the shower or riding on the lawnmower, okay? But we're to blend our voices and honor him with joy and thanksgiving. Isaiah speaks of it as well. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. That's certainly not evident today, but it will be in a day yet to come. Every person on the planet will understand the sovereign working of God and will honor him one way or the other. You and I have the privilege of bowing the knee voluntarily day after day and reverencing him and honoring him day after day. The internet has made the word go out around the globe. Readily available. It's astounding what God is doing in spreading that good news. And you remember when you go to the end of the Bible, the scripture says they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy, thou wast slain, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood, thou hast made us a kingdom of priests. It is all of him. He's the worthy one, Revelation chapter 4, because he is the creator. He's the worthy one to be praised in Revelation chapter 5, because he is the Redeemer. He is worthy. They sang, as it were, a new song, Revelation chapter 14. Isn't it fascinating that the last mention of singing a song in Scripture is Revelation chapter 15? And there we read, they will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The same song that Moses and Israel sang back at the Red Sea in Exodus 15 will be our theme for the ages of eternity. And it will be about the Lamb who suffered at Calvary and bled and died for the likes of us. First mention of singing a song is that theme in Exodus 15. I will sing it to the Lord. He triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell in the sea. He's my song, my strength, my salvation. a song for our emotions, strength for our body, salvation for our never dying soul. The absolute sufficiency of the God of heaven. That ought to put a smile on our face. And every once in a while, a little praise or a hallelujah come out, a high five or whatever, to be an expression of God's care and God's kindness. And the writer says in verse 3, play skillfully with a loud sound, a loud noise. It's the idea of using intelligence, of thinking. What we're saying, what we're singing about, what we're ministering, how we're serving, how we're representing Him, and doing it without fear or hesitation. And that's difficult in our day and age, because we are declared to be intolerant, we're out of touch, we're old-fashioned, it's kind of hard. But the God of heaven enables us. He gives us the Holy Spirit and gives us that new song to sing. The New King James says of verse 3, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Jesus, others, yourself. J-O-Y. If I'm thinking about the Lord Jesus and focusing on His work in my heart and life and enjoying the truths of Scripture, then that joy will be demonstrated in the culture around me, whether it's my family or the workaday world, as the case might be. And the writer says then in verse 4, the word of the Lord is right and His works are done in truth. The key is we have a stable foundation. Greater foundation can no man lay than that which is Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord is right. You'll remember reading that back in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, leading to the conversion of the soul. That's referring to the Scriptures. You'll remember reading in Revelation, in Psalm 18, as for God, His way is perfect. He makes my way perfect. Then you go to Deuteronomy, and Moses says, He is the rock, His work is perfect. And then Paul says in the book of Romans, we can find the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. His way is perfect, His word is perfect, His work is perfect, and His will is perfect. The only perfection you and I will ever understand on planet Earth is that which God enables us to have. He gives that to us as a free gift. We are declared to be perfect and righteous because of the person of the Lord Jesus. The Darby translation says, all His works are done in truth. William MacDonald reminds us that is seen in creation, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day, night, so forth, way back in the book of Genesis. The steady patterns of the world in which we live by God's creation. His work is perfect. MacDonald says, it is seen in His providence. As we've mentioned already, everything works together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And Brother MacDonald says, it is seen in His work of redemption. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive. When you go to verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness or the loving kindness of the Lord. God loves righteousness, justice. Adam Clark, a commentator from several generations back, said, you have fourfold reason for praise in verses 4 and 5. We have read, the word of the Lord is right. That's the little statement, the truth of God. The Bible says, but they don't want to hear that today. That's what you think. No, that's what the Scripture says. That's intolerant. We don't want to hear it. Criticize Billy Graham all you like back through the years. He always continually said, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. The Word of God says. That's our basis. Clark goes on to say, God's works are done in truth. That's the faithfulness of God. He's continually working in us, working out His will through us. None of us fall through the cracks, spiritually speaking. None of us are overlooked in the computer bank of God. He knows every individual. He's working His will through us. We have read the statement, He loves righteousness and judgment. The justice of God. Abraham said, shall not the judge of the earth do right? You and I scratch our head at some of the decisions justices make today and wonder if they have any clue what right and wrong are. You'll never have that problem when you're dealing with the God of heaven. And the fourth simple statement in those two verses, the earth is full of his goodness, his loving kindness. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. God is a good God by definition. He is good all the time, even on rainy, stormy days, if you will. You remember in Psalm 86, the psalmist said, God is good because he is ready to forgive and he is plenteous in mercy. He went on to say, God is great because he does wonderful things. And thirdly, in that psalm, he said, God is gracious because he is full of compassion. What a loving God. What a marvelous salvation. What a privilege to know the forgiveness of God and enjoy the blessing of being in the family of God and enjoy his provision and care day in and day out. I referred to Christmas a few minutes ago. Years ago, not too many years back, you remember seeing time and time again on Christmas greeting cards these lines. If our need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our need had been entertainment, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. That was repeated time and time again several years back. I wonder how many people really sat and read it and thought carefully about it and made a decision to respond to the work of the Lord Jesus. So again, the psalmist says we're to rejoice because we are righteous. We are to praise him because we have been declared to be upright. And then skip all the way down to the end of the psalm. Look at verse 18. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, his loving kindness. The eye of the Lord. You remember he said in Psalm 32, I will guide thee with mine eye. He says in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. You'll never be overlooked in dealing with the God of heaven. It's as if you were his only child. He knows your financial portfolio. He knows your grade point average. He knows your medical records. He knows every zit on your face. He's got all your hairs numbered. He knows you personally, individually, and ministers to each one of us in our own little world, our own particular areas of need. He knows us, he loves us, and he says, my eye is upon you. But I didn't finish the sentence. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death, we no longer fear death. It's simply an avenue, a doorway to heaven. To keep them alive in times of famine, we don't experience famine per se here in the U.S. We may have some shortages from time to time. But the writer in Amos said there's a famine of the word of God. Certainly seeing that, God preserves us through that. So our response then in verse 20 is, our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help. He's our shield. How many times was Israel told, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord? Just wait. Just let him have a chance to work. That's our problem, isn't it? We're very impatient people. Lord, I want this thing settled. I want it settled by Friday night. The Lord doesn't walk around our time frame. You know? If we wait on him, he is able to minister and work his will in his own time frame. Our heart shall rejoice in him. Here we are again, verse 20. Because we've trusted in his name, let your mercy, Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Our confidence is in the God of heaven, who is all sufficient. You'll remember the psalmist said in Psalm 37, I have been young, now I'm old. I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He's always there. As the psalmist said in Psalm 11, he's in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test or judge the children of men. He knows exactly who you are, exactly what you're facing today and tomorrow, exactly what your cares and concerns might be. And can meet every one of those through the pages of Scripture, through the encouragement of friends around us, and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So rejoice. Have a happy day. Enjoy the rest of the year, looking forward to the God of heaven who promised, I'll never leave you, but said, I'll come again. I'll prepare a place. I'll come and receive you to myself. Blessed hope is before us. In the meantime, he said, occupy until I come. And he's the divine enabler day by day. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of these few minutes this morning. Thankful for opportunities to sit in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, to study your word together, to fellowship with one another, and then to pore over the scriptures and look for lessons that will encourage our hearts as we face the tumult and confusion of the tomorrows of life. We realize we're living in a crooked and perverse nation, and yet you've called upon us to shine forth as lights in the darkness, holding forth the word of life. Help us to be found faithful. And for those who may not know the Lord Jesus, we pray that you might draw them to yourself, show them their need for forgiveness, and help them to make the decision to accept the Lord Jesus, and then bask in his love and the forgiveness that is heaped upon them, and a Father who cares for them. We commit ourselves into your hand, giving thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.